I want to also announce that there is a sign-up sheet in the foyer for the Pathways Bible Workshop Saturday morning, the end of the month. So I would encourage you to sign up for that. It will help you to read the Bible better, study better. If you're involved with teaching others, it will help you with your teaching. And as I mentioned before, this is basically the same tools that I use to train pastors overseas. I'll be sharing with all of you. Many of you already are used to some of these things in Bible studies or in discipleship groups that you've been involved with. So please sign up. You do need to know how many are coming, and I need to have your email so I can send you stuff to prepare. That will be Saturday the 30th. But we get to think about what it means to be in a church where the Lord Jesus is King. Pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit among us this morning. We pray that you would use these words, the Book of Acts, to guide us as a church as to what we need to be doing because of you. God, we ask that you would work in our hearts as we look into your word together and teach each person here just what they need to know this morning. A lesson from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a church that was spiritually discouraging. We sang hymns and had scripture messages, and then the pastor got up and talked about his vacation and his dog or the current news. Sometimes church was a presentation of the most recent social concern. Some churches are like a show. There's a band, like performers, lights, it's loud, like a rock concert. And then a motivational speaker, and you laugh and you leave thinking, that was amazing. But you couldn't tell anyone what you learned from God, or whether you actually worshiped God. What is this thing called church for? What are we supposed to be doing 2,000 years from when it began? Of course, if you just travel around a bit, you'll realize that people do church in so many different ways. It's a little confusing. What makes a good church? What is a church supposed to be? And so in this text, as we recognize the gifted leadership of Barnabas, we're learning, not only in this text, but throughout the whole book of Acts, we're learning about how the church became the church, and what it means to be a church. We're seeing what was taking place in many of these locations where the letters written in the New Testament were sent, what the churches looked like that these letters were sent to. And every now and then we get a glimpse of what actually happened to make these churches what they were. What were they doing? And thus, what should we be doing? First of all, in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, listen as I read. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution, pause for a minute, they were scattered because of the persecution that began in Acts chapter 8, following the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Turn back with me in your Bible to the 8th chapter of Acts. And just look at the first three verses and recall what was going on that caused these believers in Jesus Christ, these disciples, to flee Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the entering house after house and dragging off men and women to put them in prison. Those were scary times, and so people who were followers of Jesus began to flee. They didn't know this, but this was God's plan to send Christians out as missionaries. It's God's plan that we're involved in. We may have ideas and plans, and sometimes those are from the Lord. But ultimately, it's God who is the Lord over His church. He sends people where He wants to. And sometimes the people He wants to go someplace won't go. He makes them go. Some of you know what that's like. Persecution arose. Paul speaks of his involvement later in life when he's being questioned before Herod Agrippa and explains how terrible it was in Acts chapter 26. And his motive out of zeal for the Lord, thinking that he needed to stop these people and make them stop talking about Jesus. And so as a result of this persecution of the disciples, many fled Jerusalem. Some went to the Jewish people only, as we read here in Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed. Turned to the Lord. Some went to the Jewish people only, others to Gentiles, and they were all following the lesson that Peter had learned and the other disciples had been learning. And now Peter had learned the gospel message also needs to be preached to Gentiles. That was back in chapter 10, the beginning of 11. And others now are following his example, listening to the Lord and bringing the gospel not only to Jews, but also the Gentiles. What were they saying to the people? What were they preaching? By the way, preaching in the Bible does not mean only what pastors do on Sunday morning. Anyone can preach. You can do it at any time. Preaching means announcing. It means speaking out loud, publicly, in a way designed to make people think and act. Every believer is called to preach the gospel in different ways. Often just by sitting next to someone and sharing with them what the Lord has done in your life. It's interesting to see there are three times in the book of Acts where Saul, who becomes Paul, is asked, "What are you doing?" And in each case, he shares his testimony. How he came to know the Lord. How God called. So here is probably the most important biblical scholar in history after Jesus. And what does he do when asked for an explanation? He shares with us. We all can do that. Telling others what Jesus has done in our lives. Preaching means announcing, speaking publicly in a way designed to make people think and act. And what were these disciples saying to people, to Jews and to Gentiles? Well, in verse 19, we read that they were speaking the word. What does that mean? They were telling people what the Bible says, what the scriptures say. They were just telling people what's in the Bible. In verse 20, they began speaking to Greeks as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. And these two statements are meant to be read as pretty much the same thing. The same message. They were telling people what was in the Bible. And when they told people what was in the Bible, they were speaking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, His teaching, His suffering, His death, His resurrection. This is the gospel. That Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again from the dead, and now reigns on high. It's a simple message, but it has been transformed in people's lives for 2,000 years. The Bible was their text. Jesus was their message, and they learned this from Jesus. Turn back to Luke's first book, at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. And I want to show you two different times after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he was talking to his disciples, that he made it clear the whole scriptures are talking about him, all the way from Genesis to what we now have as Revelation. All of it is a presentation of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus first is on the road, or meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they don't know who he is, but they're talking about recent events in Jerusalem, principally that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, and now his tomb is empty. And they're wondering about that, and what exactly is happening. In fact, they say to Jesus, though they don't know it is Jesus quite yet, in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. You see what Jesus is doing? He's setting the example for his disciples on how to preach Christ to other people. And he's showing them all that stuff in Genesis, Exodus, and the Psalms and the prophets, all of it talks about me. It's getting you ready to understand who I am and what I have to do and what I'm going to do for you to rescue you from sin, death, and hell. All of it talks about me, Jesus is saying to his disciples. A little later on, he meets with his disciples by the sea. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They are to be his witnesses, with the power of the Holy Spirit in them, speaking the truth from the scriptures. And what truth are they to speak? Well, Jesus says it here. It is written there in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. It is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's the message. And he says, you can find it in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Well, on first reading, that doesn't jump out at you from the text in the prophets and the law of Moses and the Psalms. But we're learning from Jesus how to read the Old Testament. They all of it talks about him. It prepares us to understand what he has to do. In so many different ways, the scriptures prepare us to understand who he is. Just one example, the whole sacrificial system, with the requirements that people had to bring the animals into the tabernacle and sacrifice them over and over in the Old Testament, helps us to see the seriousness of our sin and our need for a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of Almighty God. But those sacrifices were never enough. That's why they had to keep bringing them and making them. They were a temporary solution to a problem for us that was monstrously huge. All of our sin and offense against God. What had to happen? And the prophet starts speaking about just that. Some other solution is necessary. God himself has to show up and do what he cannot do. So that our sins be an offense against God that rises to the heavens. Where can we find a sacrifice that is sufficient? A sacrifice that can actually cover our sins. A sacrifice that could be eternal. That could be as expansive as needed. It would be God himself. The only one who could make that sacrifice. He would have to come. In so many different ways, the scriptures help us to understand. Jesus had to come, suffer, and die, and rise again. This is our message, the gospel message. We need to live it. We need to speak it. We need to tell it often and tell it well and tell it courageously, because there will always be temptations to go silent and hide. This world doesn't like this message. Satan wants to make us feel like we need to shut up. Talk about something else, like everybody else is doing, even some churches. We could restrict ourselves with talk about farming or the Vikings. Or the weather, or fishing, and people would be just fine with that. No problem at all, but our talk would be virtually unimportant for those around us. We must talk about Jesus. I remember a moment in my life 35 years ago where I was sharing the gospel. I was on a conference with Campus Crusade for Christ in Daytona Beach. And we had stopped to talk to this young man sitting on his towel with his sunglasses on. He never took his sunglasses off. We shared the little four spiritual laws booklet, the gospel presentation. We shared that with him. And he seemed sort of bored, but listened. And then we got up to leave after a while, talked with him about some other things. And as we were walking away, he said, "Wait a minute, I got this." Okay. And he said, "Thank you for stopping and talking to me about this. Because nobody ever talks about this." You know, we live in a world, people don't talk about God with anyone hardly. Who are they going to hear about it from? Who can they have a conversation about spiritual things with, if not you and I? The world around us is going crazy over Ukraine and international politics and the rise of China. We will talk about the Son of God, who has received all the nations as his inheritance. The world around us will be going on about economics and recession and inflation. We will talk about the Lord who has purchased you and I with his own blood. The world around us will be going on about gender and sexualities and what pronouns to use. We will talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The world around us will be obsessing over Congress and elections and Supreme Court nominations. We will talk about Jesus Christ, the King, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. This message has changed people generation after generation and has changed the world in a way that all the politics and all the other issues and the Minnesota Vikings will never do. We are going to talk about Jesus here at Brooklyn Church and in everything that we do. The Bible will be our text, not the internet, not the news, not the media's recent obsession or the latest cultural digression. I have little to say about all those things compared to Jesus Christ presented in the scriptures. We won't be distracted. We won't be quiet. We won't stop preaching on Sunday or the rest of the week. And we will talk to those who come to church, people we meet in school and work, and our friends and our family. Because people need to hear. And they're not going to hear it from anyone else other than Christians, like you and I. We'll speak sensitively and lovingly with kindness, but we will speak and with boldness, because we know it's the truth. I'm not an expert on elections. I'm not an expert on foreign wars or economics or the myriad of internet debates. I don't know much about all these things. But I know about Jesus. And I know Jesus changes people's lives, whether they're important or unimportant, big or small, rich or poor. This is what people need. You have the Bible that is from God. That's what we talk about. And for 2,000 years, this is what true Christians have been doing. And nothing has been more important in the history of the world. That's what they did at the beginning. In this church that begins here in Antioch, they came preaching the word, the Lord Jesus. And in Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 22, something else begins to happen. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Barnabas. Now we get to see the leadership of Barnabas and the effect that it had. And if it were not for Barnabas, there would have been no healthy church in Jerusalem. That goes back to Acts chapter 5, where it's Barnabas who leads the way, people giving generously, taking care of one another, as he is encouraging the believers there. If it weren't for Barnabas, there would be no Gospel of Mark, because Barnabas was the one who resuscitated Mark into ministry after Paul was upset at him. If it weren't for Barnabas, there would have been no lasting church in Antioch. Barnabas lived the reality of the kingdom of God in his encouragement and generosity with people around him. And with Saul, whom Barnabas had known only as an enemy, in Acts chapter 9, we see he courageously encourages Saul and brings him to the other disciples and says, "You thought that this guy is your enemy, but God has found him and made him one of us." Barnabas. So the news of these believers in Antioch reached the church in Jerusalem, and they looked at one another and they said, "What are we going to do? All these Gentiles are becoming believers, and we can't just leave them on their own. What are we going to do?" And they say to one another, "They need Barnabas." Barnabas was the glue that held together this church in Jerusalem. The answer, send them Barnabas. We already know some about the character of Barnabas, and we're about to learn more. Listen as I read Acts chapter 11, verse 24. I'll start at verse 24. "Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced." Right away, there's Barnabas sharing their joy. "He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." The result of Barnabas. Now, in the body of Christ, we desperately need Barnabases, but they tend to be, overlooked. They don't get noticed. Why? Because they don't draw a lot of attention to themselves. I am not Barnabas. I need to be more like Barnabas. I want to be more like Barnabas. We all do. But my giftedness is more in teaching. But I learned something in the 40 years that I've been in ministry about myself. I need Barnabas. If I don't have a Barnabas with me in ministry, it's not good. And then I get discouraged because things aren't working very well. So I married one. I married her not because I thought she was a Barnabas, but because she was cute and fun and godly. But it turned out that Nancy is a Barnabas. Some of you are Barnabas as well. And as I embark on this description that we see in this text of Barnabas, I think it is important, first of all, to recognize if this is who God has made you, then you need to get out of this church and Barnabas people. And if this isn't how God has made you, it would help all of us if we can be a little bit more like Barnabas. What is a Barnabas in the body of Christ? Five things, all in this passage. We've already seen one. He shared their joy. Barnabas shares the joy of other people. He's happy for them. Our disgusting human sinful nature is when someone else is successful and doing great, we get jealous. Of God. Sad that is that way. But here Barnabas is with the power of the Holy Spirit sharing the joy of other people. When someone else succeeds, he's excited about that. That's the kind of person that he is. Secondly, he is an encourager. Verse 23. Notice, however, that his encouragement is not just to make people feel better about themselves. In our society, when we hear the word encouragement, that's simply what it means. You know, to say, oh, you're doing great, you're awesome. Here's an award, everybody gets one. That's not what Barnabas is doing. His encouragement was that they would remain steadfastly faithful to the Lord. He had an aim in his encouragement. Literally, I think of the word to encourage means to put courage in someone else so that they can pursue Jesus. That's what encouragement is in the Bible. An encourager puts courage into other people. Courage to walk with Jesus. And we need courage in our battle against sin. We need courage in witnessing. We need courage in dealing with the pains and the problems of life. We need courage to keep on keeping on with Jesus. I think of Moses' words and then God's words to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. That's what God wants us to be. That's what an encourager does for other people. And secondly, we learn about Barnabas in verse 24. He was a good man. Now that's not just a throwaway statement, as if we just read right by it and say, well, Barnabas is a good guy. No, it means something. What is goodness? Well, the Lord is good. We learn that over and over in the Psalms. God is good. Goodness is among the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness describes the works that a true Christian does. Goodness is the opposite of evil. A good person is generous, kind, honest, not divisive, thinking of others before themselves. A good person forgives easily. Seeks to make peace between people. A good person wants to be more like Jesus, but does not talk about himself. Barnabas was like that. And we learn in verse 24 that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to wonder what this looks like. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And we see this in Barnabas' life also. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. This is a passage that some of you, I know, have memorized. The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Nine different fruits of the Spirit, but nine different aspects of the fruit. You might pick out one of these to work on. There'd be nine of them. You could pick out one for each month of the year. You have three left over, 3 months. But I would encourage you to think about the fruit of the Spirit and how you can work on these things in your life in different ways. When I read these, I think of Barnabas, and I'm full of the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a clear description of what it looks like to be being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, right after the command, but be being filled with the Spirit, that is a present, in the Greek, it's a present, passive, imperative. That means a command. It's a command that we have to do all the time, present tense. And it's a command that has to be done to us, which is the past. Weird verb, but it's perfect for explaining what the Holy Spirit needs to do in our life. Be being filled with the Spirit. And what does it look like? Well, it's followed in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, with four participial phrases. Folks who aren't up on the grammar, a participle is a noun that's been turned into a verb. And it modifies an idea, sort of expanding or explaining what someone, what something looks like. Well, be being filled with the Spirit, what does it look like? Well, I mean, it looks like this, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, always giving thanks. And finally, verse 21, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's what a man or a woman full of the Spirit looks like. Barnabas was that. And fourth or fifth, we learn about Barnabas that his ministry results in people being brought to the Lord. Verse 24. Many considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. How does this work? It is because the strongest witness for the gospel is seeing Christians care for one another. In John 13, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer calls love as the mark of a Christian. I read a little while back an autobiography titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Some of you have read that. The author is Rosaria Butterfield, and in her little autobiography, which is extremely interesting and easy to read, I recommend it to all of you, she describes the love that these weird Christians had for each other, and how that love drew her out of her lesbian lifestyle and subculture to become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. When someone in this world sees Christians caring about each other and taking care of each other, encouraging each other, and sharing each other's joy, it is incredibly effective. And recognize the next thing that happens, that Barnabas does in Acts chapter 1. So here he is, and the church is growing because of his ministry among them as an encourager, sharing their joy, setting an example for them. And he realizes that something is missing. Listen to what happens, starting in verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why did he? Well, it's amazing what happens. Next verse. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers of the disciples of the first called Christians in Antioch. So all these people were becoming believers and following Jesus, and Barnabas looks at the situation and asks, what do these people need? Kind of like what the disciples did back in Jerusalem when they sent Barnabas. And Barnabas says to himself, they need to learn about Jesus from the Scriptures. And, you know, I'm a suitable teacher, but I'm not gifted like Paul or Saul. So he thinks, I know the God. Even though he's not very popular. So he goes and gets Saul, who's been at Tarsus, which is Saul's hometown. He's been teaching Sunday school. But he's been growing in his faith. Barnabas knows Saul. He knows the scriptures so well. And he's gifted at teaching other people. Even though people might not think very well, that's what this church needs. So Barnabas goes and gets him. He sees a need, thinks of a person who's gifted that meets the need, and he puts them together. Do you know that God gives gifts to people to use in his church? It's his church. He's the king. He gives gifts to people like you and me. He gives gifts to you for you to use in his church. You know what your gifts are. Saul's gift was teaching. Barnabas' gift was encouraging. It's time to find out how God has gifted you to serve in this church. So you don't just sit on the sidelines and watch things happen, but that God can actually use you, that the king can give you an assignment. Find out what your gift is. Ask people. Serve in different ways. It's not very complicated, although sometimes it's hard work to find out how God has gifted you. You have to get involved in different things. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, this really works for me. God is using me here. Or someone will say to you, you know, you are gifted at this. You're really gifted at encouraging people. Or you motivate people to do things. you're amazing at organizing. And then you realize, this is how God wants to use me, his church. Do you know someone whose gift might fit the need in this church? Tell them. Tell me. God does not give people gifts so that we can bury them. We need to develop our gifts and use them, recognize the gifts of others. And again, here is where Barnabas shines. He looked at other people and thought, how does this person get this to serve the body of Christ? Watch people, see what they do well, and tell them. And so, due to the leadership of Barnabas and the teaching of Saul, the Antioch church continued to grow. And this church would become the church that sends missionaries all over the world. The focus, the center of the church, moves in the book of Acts from Jerusalem to Antioch because of what God did there through Barnabas and then Saul and many others. And the first thing that we read that this church does, you start reading about it in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. Antioch, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. Sometimes in Luke's writing, this is true in his gospel and in Acts, he gives us historical markers, which just adds to the authenticity of what he's writing. He's making sure that his readers, who would have known about these kind of events, would have thought, the Emperor Claudius, that helps me know what family he's talking about. We're reading real history here in the book of Acts. Famine over all the world. A crisis here arises. And it is important to see that when it comes to the concerns and what these people are thinking about, they're listening to God. Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would be a great thing. These Christians are listening to God. They're moved by the Spirit, not by the media. And what is it that they've learned? There's going to be a famine. And this church now recognizes the need, this famine that's going to be over all the world. What do? Verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had needs, each of them determined to send a gift for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul and the elders. They take up an offering. They give gifts so that Barnabas and Saul can take the gifts and produce the gifts. The famine is going to be over all the world. So these people in Antioch, they're going to get hit with famine too. What do people do when a crisis hits? Well, we don't have to wonder what people in America do when confronted by a crisis. We go out and stock up. We get water and food and toilet paper and lumber and 9mm ammunition. We learn that's how it works in this country for ourselves. What did Christians in Antioch do? They didn't think about themselves. They realized that a famine always hits the poor and the powerless, the hardest. Where are the poor and powerless in the Roman Empire? Our brothers. They're in Jerusalem. So they learn a famine is coming, and they think, our brothers in Jerusalem are going to be in trouble. We're going to make it. But those folks, they won't make it. They take up an offer. Food and money, and they send it to Jerusalem for the relief of those brothers there. Don't you want to be a church like this church? What an amazing group of people. Shepherded by Barnabas, taught by Saul, and now we can see their generosity as they reach out to others, a sister church. I see this growing here in Brooklyn. I see it in our sister church across town, the Set Free Church. Let us courageously be a church that preaches Jesus from the Word, that encourages believers to be faithful and serve, and that gives sacrificially to those in need. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of this Antioch church and the example of Barnabas. And we ask that you would help us, each of us, more like an example for this church, that you would be a church that honors you as we follow you, Jesus, as we help us to encourage one another and to speak the word to those who need to hear, because they won't hear it from anyone else other than those.